today, all around the English-speaking world, thousands of Christians are gathering, and they are raising their voices to sing praise to God, as we have done so far today. One particular poem that is sung probably as much as any other, it's become quite a treasure in our English language, and aiding our worship of God, was written by a rather courageous church leader, pastor in the late 1600s, who, among other things, refused to allow the king's mistress to stay in his home when she came to visit. He usually didn't live through those refusals of the king, and he did. He was respected. He sort of grew in his leadership of the church in England. On another occasion, he demanded that a relative of the king follow through with a marriage proposal to a woman that he had propositioned. So he was willing to buck the current and challenge those in the highest echelons of power to do the right thing. Thomas Ken was his name. He was a scholar and author who not only led a flock, but he taught at Oxford in the mid to late 1600s, and he wrote hymns for his students. He wrote hymns for their devotions, some to be sung in the morning and some to be sung in the evening. In 1709, he published an edition of his hymns, and in that edition, one of the hymns he called the Morning Hymn, he attached at the end of his 14th stanza. If you think hymns have a lot of stanzas now, well, we don't know anything like that. These guys knew. Well, the 14th stanza came, and at the end of that, finishing off this hymn, was this poem, now nearly universally recognized as the Doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You want to say it with me? Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The name doxology comes from the Greek word doxa. It originally meant simply opinion. This was your opinion of someone. It was your doxology regarding that person. It came to refer to a person's reputation and later attributes or their personal power, something about them that would bring honor. It, of course, eventually came to be used specifically of God, of course, in the Bible, the one deserving of all doxa, all glory, all honor, the one who is worthy of our highest opinion is God alone, God Himself. Throughout the New Testament, the word doxa appears in reference or regarding Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is raised by glory, the glory of the Father, Romans 6:4. He is taken up into glory, 1 Timothy 3. He is at the right hand of glory, Acts 7:55. Glory is ascribed to Him in Hebrews 13:21, where the writer closes his particular letter by writing, "Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, the doxa, forever and ever. Amen." Paul and James refer to Christ as the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2 and James 2. One of the strongest verses on the deity of Jesus Christ, the divine nature of our Lord who is God incarnate, is Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 2, where all believers are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the doxa, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great text? We will see Christ, who is God, in all His glory and honor and power one day. In the meantime, our opinion of Him should match who He is, should it not? So let me ask you a question. What is your opinion of God? What is the reputation of Christ to you? When you think of God, what do you think of? A.W. Tozer wrote that were we able to extract from anyone a complete answer to that question, what comes into your mind when you think of God, we would predict with certainty the spiritual future of that believer. No wonder J.I. Packer would challenge the believer then. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction. One of the wonderful things about the assembly designed by God, one of the wonderful things about this day rolling around when we gather to meet, is that we elevate our opinion of God together. We are refreshed in our perspective of Jesus Christ to give glory and honor and praise to this one who is God in the flesh. If there is one thing needed for the church and every believer today, it is an eminent opinion of our eminent Savior. It is a prominent perspective of our prominent, distinguished, gracious Lord. And after all that Paul has written to the Roman believers, after all of the proper theology and the practical theology, would you believe he would now end his letter with nothing less than a doxology? And so he should. For ladies and gentlemen, theology should lead to doxology. The knowledge of God leads to the praise of God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, is the natural response of coming in contact with our supernatural Lord. So is it any wonder then that Paul will end this great letter on the theme of this true doxa, the declaration of the glory and honor and majesty of God? I've divided his doxology for our study today into four stanzas. The first stanza, Paul begins singing praise to the glory of God's might. Notice chapter 16 of Romans, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. Now to him who is able, capable of establishing you. Who is that one? Well, you could go to the end of the doxology where he ties that phrase in with the last phrase in verse 27. And we're not going to get to that verse today. I just want you to know ahead of time. Okay, but let's at least reference it. Now to him who is able to establish you, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ. That's how you could read it. And everything in between that are descriptive statements of the glory of this great God in some specific way. And he begins by singing praise then to the glory of God's might. Now to him who is able, dunameno, to the one who has the dynamic, it gives us our transliterated word dynamite, which I like to think of periodically when I see this word, because I think of the fact that it takes the dynamite of God's supernatural power to break through mountains of disbelief and granite hearts. To him, Paul writes, who is dynamically capable of not only breaking through our depraved and blinded hearts, but building and establishing us for his glory. Establishing us. This word established is used often by the Apostle Paul. It comes from the original word sterizo, which gives us our word steroid. Sterizo is the word which means to make firm, to make stable. Now, we've certainly seen plenty of newspaper articles where athletes misuse steroids to either bulk up or other drugs to speed up, gaining an advantage over other athletes who traditionally build their bodies. But steroids do have a good use. They are often prescribed by the medical community for someone who needs help, struggling with some weakness or some disability, or to help them recover from some disease. And so this would strengthen the body. Paul knows that it is the ability of God, ultimately, that strengthens the body, spiritual body. The Roman believers, we've already been told, are known all around the world for their faith. But while their faith is famous, their faith is not firm. It needs to be established further. It needs to be strengthened. And so in this analogy, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the believers that as they follow after God, he is able to add muscle to their ministry. He is able to add firmness to their faith. So the first stanza of Paul's doxology is simply this: my God is able, Paul sings, even when we are not. My God is capable, even when we can't. My God is strong, even when we struggle. And you must notice that in order for Paul to say, now to him who is able, that would imply that everyone else is unable. In fact, Paul finishes the doxology with that thought: the only wise God. All other gods are speculations. All other ways only lead to more weakness, not to greater strength. All gods of wood and stone, they are nothing but takers. Our God is a giver. He gives strength to establish the believer, to those who acknowledge they are weak. E.M. Bounds, a familiar author of numerous books on the subject of prayer in the late 1800s, wrote, "Rising early one morning, I heard the barking of a number of dogs chasing a deer. Looking at a large open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn running across the field and giving signs it was out of strength. Its race was almost run. With its remaining strength, it leaped over the rails of the enclosed place and came within 10 feet of where I was standing." He'd walked outside. A moment later, as two of the hounds rushed toward her, the fawn ran in my direction and literally pushed her head between my knees. I lifted the terrified little thing up in my arms, and swinging round and round, I fought off the dogs, and I felt that all the dogs in the West could not and would not capture this fawn after it had come to me and in its weakness had appealed to my strength. Isn't that what we have done? We have acknowledged our weakness and we have run to God and appealed to His strength. After all we learn about everything Paul has revealed in the book of Romans, the first thing Paul wants to sing about is this condescending, compassionate, caring dynamic of God who is actually interested in us. He is actually interested in establishing us. If we were God, we'd be fed up with us. We'd be tired of us by now. Not this God. He comes, and as we acknowledge our weakness, He welcomes us and He lifts us in His everlasting arms, and He adds firmness to our faith. He helps us stand. No wonder we would say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." And Paul here would sing, "Praise God for His might." Now, just what does God's exercise program look like? Just how does the Christian add fiber to his faith? Well, it's found in the second stanza. The first, Paul praises God for His might. Now he begins to praise God for His message. Notice again, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." See, first we have the praise of God's might, and now we have the praise of God's message. Praise God for the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You could actually translate the phrase to make it a little more clear. According to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is Jesus Christ. Without the gospel, we would not know God, who is known only through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, ladies and gentlemen, there is no gospel. And especially in our culture, please stay alert. Everybody talks about God. Listen for somebody who will talk about Jesus Christ. That is the name of the mediator between God and man. Listen for that. Without Christ, there is no gospel. Now, our world needs the gospel. They know it intuitively. Gospel simply means good news. They want good news about the afterlife. You watch their movies and you read their books about life after death and angels and the spirit world and all of that, and they're like young people blindfolded trying to pin a tail on the donkey, wandering all around the room in darkness. They are like a kindergarten class where confused children are trying to spell gospel with all of the wrong blocks. And it isn't working. You spell the gospel with the blocks J-E-S-U-S, right? For the gospel is Jesus Christ. As one author put it, God is the gospel. Taking, no doubt, his idea from British pastor and author J. Sidlow Baxter, who wrote before him, "Jesus Christ did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is the gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light of the world. He did not come merely to show us the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd for us. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way. I am the what? Truth. I am the what? Life. You with me? You with me? That's okay. Good. That's better. One of my staff was telling me about being lost and needing directions. How many of you have been lost before? Okay. How many of you have stopped for directions? All the women raised their hands on them. Well, they were lost. They actually stopped and asked for directions. They asked a young man for help, and he tried to give them directions, but it was still confusing to them, and it was a little difficult to grasp, just too many turns. And so this very kind man said, you know what, it's not really that far away. Let me get in my car, and you follow me, and I'll take you where you want to go. So they followed him, and he led them there. In this case, then, he did not give them a map. He became their map. They were lost until he became for them the way. The world of humanity is lost. It doesn't know its way. The way is Christ. Did you know you can't get to heaven by MapQuest? I tried. I went to MapQuest. I typed in my address, and then I typed in the location where I wanted to go. And I had way too much time on my hands this week, evidently, but I typed in heaven just to see what would happen from my home to heaven. And I was given directions to next to heaven, cabin rentals in Tennessee. Heaven on Earth Hair Salon in Iowa. Horse Heaven Ranch in Oklahoma. Heaven's Spa in Pennsylvania. Almost Heaven Gift Shop in Granbury, Texas. And then this one. Heaven Earth Deer Horn Health Food in California. Where else? MapQuest never went vertical. It never got off the ground. The gospel isn't so much directions, ladies and gentlemen, as it is a deliverer. And so in this letter, Paul has already revealed to the Roman believers the truth of the gospel as he reveals the glory of God through Christ, who is the way. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote of the depravity of man and the deity of Christ. In chapter 2, he delivered the impartiality of Christ toward lost humanity. In chapter 3, Paul clarified the redemption of Christ. In chapter 4, Paul connected the gospel with the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 5, it is the death of Christ overruling the sin of Adam. In chapter 6, the new life of the believer in Christ is explained. In chapter 7, the deliverance of Christ is required in daily living. In chapter 8, our victory in Christ is assured. In chapter 9, Paul declares the sovereignty of Christ. In chapter 10, Paul demonstrates the invitation of Christ to whosoever will. In chapter 11, Paul repeats the promise of Christ to Israel. In chapter 12, the body of Christ, the church, is empowered. In chapter 13, the supremacy of Christ is restated. In chapter 14, the grace of Christ is extended through us. In chapter 15, our unity in Christ is exhorted. In chapter 16, the glory of Christ is exalted. Ladies and gentlemen, God did not just send us a map. He sent us a Messiah. He is the map. He is the gospel. It is because of Christ, then, that we can sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." For without Christ, without the mediator between God and man, we could not receive the gifts of God's grace and mercy. It is the gospel of Christ. So this doxology of God sings the glory of God's might, the glory of God's message. And now Paul will sing about the glory of God's mystery. Let's go again through this text. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and it has been made known to all the nations." Many believe that the scriptures of the prophets, there in the middle of this doxology, is a reference to New Testament prophets. And I would agree, the apostolic community. Paul wrote of himself, Apollos and Peter, that they were stewards of the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. They were among the New Testament prophets who delivered the revelation of the mysteries of of Christ unfolding them for this church in this era. Those things hidden in ages past, now revealed through the apostles and this that you hold in your lap, their writings. Paul further wrote to the Ephesians, "By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, when we use the word mystery, we have conjuring up in our minds the idea of something mysterious. It remains a mystery, like some mystery religion or some mystery, some secret of some mystery religion, some secret ritual of ancient and modern religions. That isn't the idea here. Mysterion, or mystery, is not used for something that is mysterious, but something that is simply not understood until later revelation unfolds the meaning of it. That's the point here. A number of mysteries are mentioned that are described and explained in the New Testament. Things not understood by the Old Testament saint, but disclosed fully with the coming of Christ and the development of the New Testament scriptures to us today. We live in a wonderful era of time, this dispensation of the church age, when the mysteries of God in former days are now disclosed and unfolded to us in the teaching of his New Testament scriptures. 2 Thessalonians reveals the mystery of lawlessness. 1 Timothy reveals the mystery of godliness. 1 Corinthians 15 reveals the mysterion, the mystery of the rapture. Mark chapter 4 reveals the mystery of the kingdom of God. Ephesians 1 reveals the mystery of Christ's will. 1 Timothy 3 reveals the mystery of the faith. And in Colossians 1, we have the mystery of Christ indwelling believers explained. These are mysteries unknown in depth, in fact, perhaps not even known at all, by the Old Testament saint, but disclosed, opened up, revealed through the New Testament scriptures. But I will say this, by the way, even still to this day, we don't understand everything about these mysteries. In fact, it'll be eternity as God will unfold for us. He, the great teacher, unfolding to us the mysteries of his word from beginning to end. And what a wonderful time that will be. And it will take eternity to discover and learn of infinity. And so it will take all of eternity to learn all of the mysteries of God. But still, we have much ink given to us to help us. If we do debate, we can debate with content and data. We can, even though we may not agree, others outside of this fellowship, over the mystery of the rapture or the mystery of the kingdom, we can debate with solid data that we all pursue to have an understanding of. And none of us can corner the truth and say we understand it all. While we don't understand everything, we can now, through the study of God's word in the New Testament, understand much of these mysteries given to us by New Testament apostolic prophets. But that still begs the question, what particular mystery is Paul referring to here in Romans 16? Perhaps all of them, or maybe one of them in particular, which I think is the case. Because Paul talks about one particular mystery being what he calls a profound mystery. This is a startling mystery. This is mind-numbing, as if the others aren't. This is profound to us, and it is the mystery of Christ marrying the church. It is the mystery of a predominantly Gentile bride being wedded to God the Son. Paul in Ephesians talks about this. He says, "But this mystery is great." I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church as he gives the analogy of a man marrying a woman, this profound mystery of the inclusion of the Gentile into the family of God just blew his mind. Now, there were hints of this in the Old Testament. But see, because we're living in the New Testament, we can understand the Old Testament. It was hidden then. It's revealed to us now. They didn't catch it back then, but it was disclosed to them in some way. There were hints of it to Abraham. He was told in Genesis 12 that he would be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. Encapsulated in that covenant promise is the coming Messiah who will be a blessing to everyone who believes. In fact, Isaiah 42 verse 6 God told Israel that the Messiah would be a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. They didn't really know what that meant. We do. The mystery has been disclosed, and we have the creation of something the Old Testament knew nothing of, and that's the church. This era, this dispensation we call the dispensation of grace. A ladies' Bible study recently finished going through a study that used my commentary on the book of Ruth, and they invited me to their last session to come. And I was honored that they asked me to come in for a time of questions and, Lord willing, answers. The first question I was asked, I thought was a very interesting question. One of the ladies said, "Since you wrote your commentary, have you learned anything new about the book of Ruth?" And I said, "Absolutely. In fact, I learned something I wish I'd put in my commentary, and I can't wait till all those commentaries are sold. In fact, we're giving them away for 10 cents a piece if you'd like one, because I want to put this in the new edition of this commentary." And it is this: why would Boaz be open to marry a Gentile woman named Ruth? To them, they really didn't understand all that we understand now. Back then, wonderful truths embedded in this love story. Why would Boaz be willing to engage in a marriage that would bring him isolation, perhaps rebuke from the elders and his people? Why would he invite potential scorn from his people? The other man, the other kinsman redeemer closer to her, when he found out she was attached to the land, said, "I don't want anything to do with this. I'm not going to marry a Gentile." Why would Boaz be willing to do this? Well, we know, okay, he's the kinsman redeemer, but wait, what would create in him a desire to trust her testimony of faith? Maybe she's a gold digger. Maybe she thinks this is my best chance now that I'm a widow. Maybe he's the best thing I've got, so I'll proposition him. Maybe she wasn't telling the truth. Why would he believe her? Why would he believe that a Gentile, a former idolater, could truly believe in God? I believe it's because he saw it firsthand in the life of his mother. A woman, a Gentile, a former prostitute named Rahab, a woman who risked everything. You remember when the spies came, she hid them. And then she said to them, "I know your God's the true God. And when you come against Jericho," and of course we know the walls came tumbling down, she said, "I'd love to be rescued by you because I want to follow your God." And so when they came, they rescued her. She later married a Jewish man, and they had little Boaz. And this is the line of the Messiah. Now Boaz will grow up and become the kinsman redeemer to guess who? A Gentile woman, a former idolater. How would his heart be open to that possibility? I think it's because he saw what God did in his mother's life. Now Boaz, here's a man with Jewish blood and Gentile blood flowing in his veins, marrying a Gentile bride. And the Messiah, who eventually will come through that line, a Messiah with Gentile blood and Jewish blood flowing in his veins, who then turns around and chooses predominantly in this era a Gentile bride. Oh, it makes sense. I see it now. It's unfolded for us. And this is only one of a myriad of mysteries and types and illustrations and prophecies and predictions regarding the fulfillment of Christ and his bride, the church. Ladies and gentlemen, as C.S. Lewis said, one of the greatest evidences of Christianity, that it is in fact the truth, is that nobody could ever dream it up but God. Nobody could ever create it. Christianity had to have been created by God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God for his might. Praise God for the glory of his message. Praise God for the glory of his mystery. And finally, praise God for the glory of his ministry. Look at the latter end of verse 26. "According to the commandment of the eternal God, this has been made known to all the nations, leading, resulting to obedience of faith." The ministry of God is best reflected in those who obey him. Those who've come to him by faith reflect the glory of God as they obey the faith. Paul writes here, "observed by the world, this obedience of faith," which, by the way, is an odd phrase, isn't it? The obedience of faith. In fact, it only appears one other time in the entire New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. We covered that 6 years ago. Let me refresh your memory. Here's what I said which I doubt you remember. Let's talk about this for just a brief moment here. I don't want to re-preach it. But while salvation comes by faith in Christ apart from works, faith in Christ produces good works. Faith is essential to salvation. Good works are evidences of salvation. You could say that faith is the attitude that saves. Good works are the actions of those who are saved. Somebody will ask me, what do you say about somebody who says, I asked Christ to save me when I was 6 or 8 or 10 or 16 or whatever, and now I know them and they have no desire for the church, they have no desire for the scriptures, they do not love God, they use his name in vain, they don't live for him, and you ask them, and they say, oh, I'm going to heaven, I prayed that prayer. What would you say to them? I would say that you have every reason not to comfort their perhaps false hope of heaven, warn them of hell. True faith works. True faith in Christ brings salvation apart from works. But the one who has that true faith, guess what? They do what Paul said to the believers, and through Titus, the believers are purified for God and they become zealous for good works. That's simply how we reflect the glory of God. That's the doxology of life. We belong to him. We want to walk like him. We want to talk like him. We want to live like him. We want to grow up and be like our Father, our perfect heavenly Father. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Why didn't Jesus just take us off the planet after we got saved? Because he wants us to live here and through our good works glorify God so that the world will see our good works and glorify God. The world doesn't understand anything about God. The only thing they can see is your life and mine. And when they see you forgive like you forgive, they say only God could cause them to forgive like that. When they see you live a pure life in this corrupt culture, they would say, surely God must strengthen you to live like that. They see your good works and they glorify God in heaven. So salvation then is God's gift to us. Our good works are gifts to him. When Thomas Ken published his doxology in 1709, the doxology had this stanza preceding it, which sings of the duty of the believer to serve Christ. Awake, my soul, and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth, and joyful rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We praise God for the ministry of God in and through our lives and the change that comes demonstrating the glory of God to our world. I had the privilege of meeting a man who was serving time in prison. He began to listen to our program on the radio, and God marked his life with it, and he had such a sweet testimony of how he came to faith in Christ, and he came here, drove here from another state with his mother and sister just to say thank you. We were able to hug one another and take a picture or two, and it was very significant to know that changes were occurring in this man's life because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It isn't the power of the preacher. It is the power of God. When you share the gospel with your friends, it isn't the cleverness of you. It is the cleverness of God. We simply deliver the gospel, and we let the gospel do its work. I read recently of another inmate who was let out of prison, a convicted thief and a heroin addict. He'd been led to Christ by one of the members of the families of that was one of his victims. when he burglarized their home. Can you imagine having a burglar come to your home, steal all your stuff, and then you go to prison to witness to him? That's the power of the gospel in that person's life. Well, he got saved. And the changes in his life were dramatic. His original conviction was overturned because of a legality, and he was released from prison only to await a retrial. And in the process of being released, he joined a church. He got involved in Bible studies, and he joined an ex-prisoner's fellowship group and continued to grow in Christ. And as his retrial came due, Fred believed, having grown now in Christ, that it was his obligation to tell the court in complete honesty about burglaries that he had committed that they didn't know about. How different is that? Rather than covering over it, he wanted to do whatever he needed to do to make it right. And so, to the shock of everybody in that courtroom, he confessed the other crimes he'd committed and told the judge he'd be willing to pay whatever he needed to pay and go to prison for additional time served, whatever the judge thought that he ought to do. And an awkward silence filled that courtroom, as you can only imagine. And the judge is up there at his bench considering what to do with Fred. The system doesn't quite work well with these sort of people. Those who confess their crimes. When the judge announced the sentence, it reflected wisdom that gave Fred back his life, the remaining years of his life, but also brought justice. He was to make restitution to all of these victims for their losses with 50% interest. And then he was sentenced to 10 years for each separate robbery. But then the judge suspended all of the prison time as time served. For a moment, no one in the packed courtroom moved. And then Fred's pastor jumped to his feet and shouted, "Let's sing it." "Sing what?" Well, he began to lead the entire courtroom in the singing of the doxology. The Seattle Times captured the scene. Everyone stood up. Little ladies in spring dresses, girls in jeans, men in business suits, a biker with his motorcycle jacket and helmet, prison guards and ex-cons, and they began to sing the doxology. Officials later said it was the first time a Seattle Superior Court case had ever closed with a doxology. I'll bet it was. Is it any wonder then that Paul, a redeemed sinner, with guilt he never forgot, of course, piled high before God, even though God had forgotten it, would now lead the church for 2,000 years in doing what all of us redeemed sinners do upon realizing the glory of God in our lives, the glory of the ministry of God in our hearts, the glory of the mystery of God revealed to our minds and our eyes, the glory of the message of God delivered to us, and the might of God revealed and offered to us whenever we come, and we do, and we ought, with utter weakness. Is it any wonder, little wonder, that what we would love to do when we assemble is to sing praise and honor and glory to this wonderful God. All right, let's stand and let's sing it, knowing that God is listening. Let's sing it with all that we have. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, that's not only something to sing, it's something to live. Let's be reminded as we gather as an assembly that it is easy and wonderful and joyous, and it is our delight, if not our prerogative, to sing in here where it's easy. Let's go out there and live praise to God where it's hard, for He is worthy of our highest opinion. To Him be glory and honor forever. Amen.